الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings forever upon His servant and messenger, Muhammad, Amin. I bear witness that there is no God but the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I extend to you, the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, the universal greeting of peace, the greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamad Rashid. Today we have our seventh program in our series on the moral teachings of Islam. More specifically, we'll be looking at prohibitions or unlawful acts in Islam. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I wonder if perhaps before we go into today's program looking at the question of prohibitions or unlawful acts, if you might just take a few minutes to go back to our program last week when we were talking about the characteristics of the moral code and perhaps just summarize the main points that we touched upon.
Okay.
In our last program.
Right. There were five basic points we discussed last time. First of all was the question about the extent of coverage of the moral code of Islam, and we said that in Islam, there is no distinction between secular and religious. All aspects of life come under the same jurisdiction, and as such, the moral code in Islam is not a separate compartment, but something that's fused in the whole spectrum of human activities. That's one. The second main point was the extent of specificity. How specific is the moral code in Islam? And we said that in Islam, it does not only say to people, be good or be righteous, but shows in detail with lots of examples also how to be righteous. Another aspect that we had on the chart also last time with respect to the how specific the moral code is that in Islam also there is division between different types of acts, starting from the permissible, which is the baseline. Anything that's not specified as prohibited or mandatory is regarded as permissible.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you go up one step, there are certain acts which are called mustahab or commendable. If you go further, then there are acts which are mandatory on everyone who claims to be a Muslim. Going down the line, there are certain acts which are not very strictly prohibited but are detestable or discarded. The makruh, and then the lowest, of course, are the unlawful acts. So that's another aspect of specificity whereby there are specifications of the categories of acts, positive or negative. The third point was the discussion of the main philosophy of the unlawful in Islam, and we said it's not a kind of taboo, it's not by way of punishment, it is not simply a kind of deprivation of mankind from enjoying certain good things, but rather it is based on the basic rule that whatever is permissible is wholesome and good, and whatever is forbidden or unlawful, it is because of good reason. There must be some harm to the person, harm physically, mentally, or spiritually to the individual. The fourth was the methodology, how do we find out?
Mm-hmm.
And then we discussed again that as a basic rule, anything that is regarded as unlawful must have some evidence to that effect from the Quran, the word of God, or the prophetic tradition, which is another type of revelation, or any analogy or interpretation based on these two sources. And finally, the last main point was the fact that to make things which are lawful unlawful, that's the other way around,
mm-hmm.
is just as bad as making things which are unlawful lawful. Because the right to say what is right and what's wrong is not you and me or any other human being, but rather it is the right that's given to God. And if God has specified something in the scripture, and define that as right or wrong, nobody has the right to put it differently or interpret it one way or the other. It has to be followed as it is, if the person sincerely believes in God.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, in order to facilitate our discussion today of the unlawful acts according to the moral code of Islam, I wonder if you could suggest a method of classifying them.
Well, I kept thinking about that, and it appears to me that there could be a number of ways that you could classify lawful and unlawful acts in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
You can divide them or subdivide them on the basis of personal, social, economic, and political aspects of life. However, I found that this particular classification seemed to be more logical and more easy to follow.
Mm-hmm.
I just gave the title for that, main criteria for lawful and unlawful in Islam. The idea behind it is that Muslim jurists agree that there are five basic objectives behind Islamic law,
mm-hmm.
which relates also to the moral code.
Mm-hmm.
That is to safeguard ad-deen or faith, an-nafs, life, al-aqd, mind, al-ard, honor, al-mal, property. In other words, they say that virtually any regulation with respect to lawful and unlawful relate in some way or the other to the protection or safeguarding of these five basic things. So the table here is designed in a way to relate or correlate both of those factors. That is, in order to safeguard faith, for example, it is necessary to avoid and or fight things like shirk, sorcery, and tyranny. These are only examples. This is not a complete list, but just to show the flow. To protect or safeguard life, we find that the moral code of Islam involves fighting killing or prohibition of killing, suicide, social injustices, and other things that relate to the protection of life. Dietary laws probably would fit in that. To protect the mind, the moral code involves prohibition of all types of intoxicants. There are certain exceptions, of course, like medication, and this we can discuss later. To protect honor, you find the moral code involves things that deals with prohibition of adultery, fornication, slander of other people. To protect property, there are prohibition of thefts, cheating, usury, and so on. In other words, you can combine or show how each of these five main objectives of Islamic law can be met through certain aspects of the moral code, particularly prohibition. This is just a kind of, I'd say, an overall summary.
Okay, could we go back then and perhaps look at the, and deal with the first category, that is with the protection of faith. What is meant by shirk as a moral sin?
Okay. Well, shirk in Arabic literally means to associate
mm-hmm.
or to assign partners. In the legislative sense, it means that a person associates others with God in his powers.
Mm-hmm.
I should emphasize here that this does not necessarily mean only to believe that there are other gods beside God, which is a form of, polytheism.
Right.
But even Islam regards attributing any of God's divine attributes to any of his creatures
mm-hmm.
is another form also of associationism, if you will, or associating others with God in his absolute powers and absolute divine attributes. The Quran, for example, responds to people who invoke names other than the name of God, believing that those they invoke their names have any power beside God. In a very simple term, in chapter 7, for example, in verse 194, it says, "Those whom you call beside God are servants like you." There is nothing between creatures and God. There is no demigods or half God, half man, or anything of that sort. Mm-hmm. Everything is the creation of God alone. Similar statements is made in chapter 39, verse 38, again, that only God is able to remove difficulty when you have difficulty. He is the only one who has the control in the universe. Islam is very particular about keeping monotheism pure and simple, not to mix it with any mythical or philosophical ideas. In the normal day-to-day practice of the Muslim, the term La ilaha illallah or Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah is repeated how many times?
At least 7,500.
Oh, depending of course on the number of prayers you do. Right. It's always repeated constantly. Right. It's repeated in the call for prayer, in invocation of the prayer. And the Quran is full of citations emphasizing that the cornerstone of Islam is not to associate others with the power or divine attributes of God. In fact, according to the Quran, it shows that the only sin, the only moral sin which cannot be forgiven is to associate others with God. Let me get you the quotation directly. In chapter 4, verse 116 in the Quran, it says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. God forgives not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgives whom he pleases other sins than this. One who joins other gods with God has strayed far, far away from the right. There was almost an identical ayah, very similar verse in the same chapter in verse 48, which regard this act as ithman aziman, that is a person who devises a sin which is most grievous or most heinous indeed. And even a dramatic description just to show how fatal this kind of moral sin could be is in chapter 22, verse 31. وَمَنْ يَشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَكَأَنَّمَا خَرَّ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. It says, if anyone assigns partners to God, he is as if he had fallen from heavens and been snatched up by birds, or the wind had swooped like a bird on its prey and thrown him into a far distant place. So the emphasis in this question has been really very, very clear in the Quran. For example, in the addressing Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, God commands him in the Quran, says, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَدْعُوا رَبِّي وَلَا أُشْرِكُ بِهِ أَحَدًا. Let's say, I only invoke the name of God, but I do not invoke any other false God with him. That's in chapter 72, verse 20. In chapter 18, verse 43, it shows that people who associate others with God would regret it in the day of judgment. In one in this particular verse, it says, when they come up before accountability in the day of judgment, they say, وَيَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي لَمْ أُشْرِكْ بِرَبِّي أَحَدًا. He says, I wish I had not associated others with God. So in that sense, it's a serious problem.
Well, I'd be curious to know whether or not the shirk was regarded as a moral sin in other revelations that preceded the Quran.
Yes, it has been. In fact, Islam is not unique in that. Islam really culminates this eternal truth that God has given to his prophets. Just for shortness of time, I'll give you the chapter number in chapter 7 called Al-A'raf in the Quran. You find there a number of stories about different prophets in the past. Noah, Hud, Saleh, Jacob, Shu'aib, Moses, and others. And each of them is quoted as saying identically the same statement. أَنَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مَا لَكُم مِّنْ إِلَٰهٍ غَيْرُهُ. That is, every prophet, as an essence of his message, told his people, worship God alone. You have no other God, deity, or Lord but him. For example, in chapter 21, verse 25, it says very clearly that any messenger who was sent in the past, God has revealed to him that there is no God but me, so worship me alone. In chapter 36, verse 61 in the Quran, God himself speaks and says, وَأَنِ اعْبُدُونِي هَذَا صِرَاطٌ مُسْتَقِيمٌ, and worship me alone. This is the straight or the right path.
Right.
Not only all the prophets, but sometimes even you find the Quran specifies quotation from some major prophets as repeating and emphasizing this particular teaching of God.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in chapter 2, verse 130 on, it quotes Prophet Jacob when he was at his deathbed, when he told his children, who are you going to worship after my death? And they responded, we worship your God and the God of your parents or your grandparents, Isaac, Ishmael, Abraham, and so on. Another great prophet also was quoted in the Quran, that's Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, and that's in chapter 5, verse 75, and it quotes him as telling the Israelites, O children of Israel, worship God, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with God, God will forbid him the garden or the paradise,
mm-hmm.
and the fire will be his abode. There will be for the wrongdoers, be no one to help.
Mm-hmm.
So that's again emphasizing the same kind of teaching. Another person who is regarded as a model of wisdom by the name of Luqman,
mm-hmm. yes.
is quoted in the Quran in chapter 31, verse 13, advising his son. He says, يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. My son, don't you associate others with the divine attributes of God, for certainly shirk, or this kind of association, is, call it ظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ, which means a great sin or a great excess. Not only this, the Quran also addresses Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the last of the prophets of Islam, the way you define Islam as the message of all the prophets. It says, لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ إِلَيَّ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ. Let's say it has been revealed to you and to the people before you that if you associate others with God, your deeds would be of no avail, of no fruit to you, and you will be among the losers. That's in chapter 39, verse 65. As a command in the Quran, for example, in chapter 6, verse 151, when it talks about the basics of moral code, it addresses Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as saying to people, قُلْ, say, come, I recite to you what God has forbidden to you. And number one comes, أَلَّا تُشْرِكُوا بِاللَّهِ شَيْءٍ, أَلَّا تُشْرِكُوا بِاللَّهِ شَيْءٍ, that you should not associate others with God and his divine attributes. So in other words, to come to your the essence of your question, shirk, or associating others with God, has been regarded also as the worst of moral sins, mm-hmm. according to the teachings of all the prophets, from Adam to Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and finally the last one, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. It's the universal message of God to all prophets in history, according to the Quran.
Yes. One thing which I find to be interesting in the Islamic approach to ethics is the close connection between beliefs, which a lot of people regard as just being merely a dogma, and the more practical aspects of moral behavior. This is very interesting. I wonder if you might...
Right. It's interesting to me, so, because, you see, when you think of shirk, the way you explained it, associating others with God in some form or the other, once you avoid that fatal sin or moral sin, according to Islam, once you admit the absolute oneness of God, including oneness also of his attributes, then this would lead the person to willingly, lovingly,
mm-hmm.
and consciously submit to the will of God. He would submit to him in spirit, mind, and body. His entire living would be dedicated in obedience to God. Once one admits this and removes this mistake from his thinking, then it means also that the person would know his priority, his or her priorities. A person would be clear that the injunctions of God and his commands must take priority over every other thing. Whether those are pressures of other individuals, social norms, indoctrination of institutions, that one realizes that God comes first and foremost. So in a way, not only this, I could even add here that it teaches the individual, once you admit or you remove this shirk, that he would not put his or her own opinion or taste above the command of God.
Mm-hmm.
Like we find, for example, in Quran in chapter 49, the first verse, it says, do not put your opinions or your liking and disliking ahead of the commands of God and the teaching of his messengers.
Mm-hmm.
So you're quite right on this. It ties very clearly between an act which is mainly an act of belief and the implication in terms of philosophy of life, clarity of one's objective and direction in life, and how one goes about fulfilling his responsibility as a human being.
Mm-hmm. Well, going back now to the classification, I'd like to get you to comment about the other prohibitions that are related to the safeguarding of faith, of sorcery and tyranny and so on.
Okay, there are a couple of them here that I included, but perhaps you can add a couple of more also. Sorcery, that we discussed in some detail in the previous series on Islamic beliefs, but basically Islam make it unlawful for a person to use sorcery to hurt others, even to learn sorcery, or even to seek the help of sorcerers.
Mm-hmm.
This is totally out. Relating to that, of course, is prohibition of divination and believing that anybody can tell you the future and all that. This is, again, out. Protection of faith also requires protection of religious freedom and fighting tyranny, especially tyranny which results in religious oppression. And this is one of the reasons of the concept of jihad in Islam, which is mistakenly translated holy war, which doesn't mean that
very bad.
But yeah, it's only partial meaning of it. But fighting tyranny or using jihad is also to stop religious persecution or oppression, whether for yourself or even for others. There are a couple of other things also that are not necessarily included in that. The prohibition, for example, of the use or adoration of statues, which carries some kind of touch of idolatry. Prohibition of eating animals which are slaughtered and dedicated in the name of an idol or in the name of any person other than the name of God at the time when the animals were killed. So this is all supplementary to the basic first objective of Islamic law to protect faith.
Okay. Could we then focus on the second category of prohibition? What does the Quran say about the sanctity of human life?
Well, let me give you a couple of quotations from the Quran. Again, this would make the picture a little bit clearer. First of all, the prohibition of killing is clear and put in unmistakable terms in the Quran. وَلَا تَقْتُلُ النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ. The Quran says, that's in chapter 17, verse 33, key verse on that subject. It says, nor, that's part of the verse in fact, nor take life which God has made sacred except for a just cause, like capital punishment, as we can talk about later. But the life of the human is sanctified, it's sacred, it should be protected. Not only this, we find that the Quran, after describing the story of the two children of Adam, Cain and Abel, that one of them killed others, as you know. In chapter 5, for example, verse 35, after talking about that story, it speaks with confirmation and approval of laws, or the law that has been revealed to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him. And he says that God has written there that whoever... or on that account, we ordained that the children, for the children of Israel, that if any one slew or killed a person, unless it be for murder or for spreading mischief in the land, it would be as if he slew the whole people. So if you kill one person, it's as if you killed the entire humanity. And if anyone saved a life, it would be as if he saved the life of the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
In order to provide concrete protection. You don't just keep saying, yeah, human life is sanctified, human life is sacred. You have to provide also concrete rules to make sure that this life would be respected. We find that Islam has legislated capital punishment for deliberate murder. In fact, this is a subject by itself, and perhaps we can get into greater detail when we deal with the social structure in Islam and penal law in Islam. But at this point, at least, we can say that for deliberate, premeditated, cold-blooded type of murder, the presence or the existence of capital punishment could act as a deterrent and as such protect the life of the community. People should not have over or misplaced sympathy with the life of a murderer and not the life of several people whom he killed or has the potential to kill them or repeat his crime. That's why the Quran puts it very clearly, no apology. In chapter 2, verse 179, it says, وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. That is, in the law of equality or retribution, there is saving of life to you, O you persons of understanding, that you may restrain yourself. There is a straining or possible restraining of the crime of murder if the punishment is serious, rather than somebody spending a couple of years get out on parole and then commit the crime second and third time. I know the topic is quite controversial, but I just mentioned that here by way of how it relates to the moral code, but we can discuss it in fuller detail, of course, with the penal system.
Right. Well, so far, you, in talking about this area, you've only about sanctity of life, you only touched on deliberate killing.
Mm-hmm.
What about the position of Islam in respect to other forms of interference with life, like mercy killing, suicide, abortion, that kind of thing?
Okay, well, I can at least mention four areas, some of which might, some of which I think I included here already in the, like suicide in the table. First of all, there's specific legislation also for involuntary manslaughter, for example, a person, like an accident. There are certain laws also that deal with it. It's not capital punishment in this case, but perhaps there is some kind of consolation or financial compensation to the family of the deceased. I don't like the Western term used for that as blood money. It's not money for blood. It's a kind of consolation or paying for one's mistake to help the family of the deceased. A second one is the question of euthanasia or mercy killing, and as you might recall in the previous program, we discussed that under belief. But as I said at that time, there is no mercy in killing, to give a person a shot or something to deliberately or an overdose is some aspect of killing also, which is prohibited in Islam. Another thing would be related here is abortion. To abort a human life, even in its early stages, or at least potential human life in the early stages,
mm-hmm.
is a murder or killing of an unborn, helpless, innocent infant. There are some details, of course, we can get into that issue in some other context also, but that's again prohibited except only in one case where it is absolutely necessary to have abortion in order to save the life of the mother.
Mm-hmm.
But otherwise, it's not something to play with or just use it under the pretext of freedom, personal freedom. Because personal freedom is limited also by the freedom of others, including the life of the fetus.
Mm-hmm.
Suicide. We mentioned in different contexts also in previous program that it's forbidden in Islam. The Quran says clearly in chapter 4, verse 28, do not kill yourself, for God has been compassionate with you. Suicide is regarded also as a moral sin. So it's not just the matter of killing or suicide, but rather other aspects that, like you said, interfere
mm-hmm.
with the sacred human life that God has gave as a gift to mankind.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll have to leave it at that for today, Brother Jamal. We'd like to invite you all to come back next week when we'll continue our discussion of the prohibitions under the moral code of Islam or acts that are prohibited. That's our program for today. As-salamu alaykum. Peace be upon you.
Allah. Allahu Akbar.